being a good neighbor is not just about proximity. It is about proclivity. The greatest commandment is about loving God and loving others, choosing to see your neighbors with kindness and compassion, meeting their needs sacrificially and looking out for their best interests. It is not the easy way to live, but it is the right way to live. So, won't you be my neighbor?
Well, amen. We are in week 3 of our series, Won't You Be My Neighbor? And thankful for you being here today. Pray that you've been here with us for all 3 weeks. If not, you can go on our app or on our website or many other platforms and be able to go back and listen to the first 2 weeks. And so I pray that you've been encouraged and blessed in this series. We've covered a little bit of ground already. We're going to dive into another aspect of this idea of won't you be my neighbor this morning. And I want to remind us again the point, the kind of the goal or desire of this series. In this series, our desire is to encourage all of us in seeing the various opportunities we have, especially in our world today, to share the hope and truth of the gospel with those around us. That's our desire, to see that in our world today, with all that we see in our world, all the animosity, all the bitterness, all the back and forth, and just the feelings of just kind of anger and hatred we see in our world today, we want to, as followers of Christ, step into our world, step into our days with opportunities all around us to share the hope and truth of the gospel and the love of Christ with those near to us, those that we work with, our family members, our friends, all those opportunities that God gives us, and they are many. So I want to continue through that idea this morning. Mark chapter 12, if you have a copy of God's word with you, Mark chapter 12 is where we're going to find our text for this series. We've been reading this the last 2 weeks. We're going to go there again this morning. And if you don't have a copy of God's word with you, either in print or on a device, you can use one of the Bibles in the seats around you. There are copies of God's word there. And you can use one of those Bibles and just turn to Mark chapter 12. And if you're using one of the Bibles provided, turn to page 709. Page 709, if you're using one of the Bibles provided, Mark chapter 12. And again, we've read this text the last 2 Sundays. I want to read it again. This is our kind of basis for this series. And the first week we talked about the idea of loving God with all of ourselves, that in Christ and through the gospel, we are able to love God with all of us, our strength, our mind, our heart, our soul. And we talked about in that first week that those things represent the different parts that make us who we are. Our mind, we dwell and we think on the truth of God's word. Our strength, we put into practice the things that God would have us to do with our lives. Our hearts, where is our affection? Where is our love? Do we love him more than anything else? And our soul, which the Bible describes as our life and who we really are in this world. Last week, we talked about that idea of loving our neighbor, loving our neighbor. That's a hard thing to do, but we talked about that. And then this morning, we're going to take that last phrase, as thyself. And so let's look at the passage together. Mark chapter 12 and verse 30. Mark chapter 12 and verse 30. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Quick background, a scribe walks upon a situation where the religious leaders are questioning Jesus. And they're asking him all kinds of religious questions. And Jesus is answering these questions. And of course, he's answering them well. And this man oversees this. He kind of overhears what's going on. He has a question he wants to ask. And so he approaches Jesus and he asks him the question, what is the greatest commandment of all the commands in the Old Testament? Of all the words of the prophets and the law, what is the greatest commandment? Like, if I need to know one key thing, one key truth, what is that? And Jesus answers so well in that he summarizes all of the law, which would be those first 5 books of the Bible, and all the words of the prophets, which reaffirm the truth of God's word. And he answers it by saying, here's the greatest commandment. Love God with all of yourself and love your neighbor as yourself. This is the foundation. And the problem is, apart from Christ, we cannot do that. We can try, and we work really hard at it, and there's a lot of morally good people that we would deem morally good in our world today that do good things and try to be good, and we try to please God, and we try not to do things that displease God, but at the end of the day, if we're doing it in our own strength, we will fail. Because the problem is, we've all fallen short. There is none righteous. There is no one perfect. I don't stand before you as a perfect man. We've all fallen short. We've all sinned. And in that very way, because we've sinned, we've exchanged the love of God for the love of self, for the love of things. And when we do that, even for a moment, we've disobeyed that command. The book of James says, if you offend in one area, you offend in all. There's no passing grade with God at 80% or 85% or even 95%. When I was in school, I loved when I knew I just need this grade to get out of this class. Being honest with you, it's like, this is not a connection I want to have for the rest of my life. I need to get out of this class. But that's not how God grades. There is no 99%, 99.9%, and you pass. It's either perfection or failure. And that sounds so harsh until you realize that he offers to us the perfection found in Christ. That I don't have to be righteous in myself. I can find in Jesus Christ all the righteousness that I need. And I receive it by faith through grace. And that when I receive Christ now as a gift to us, we can worship God with all of us. We can love him with all we have. And as I said last week, that's not really the confusing part. We understand God is good and gracious and loving and kind, and we should love him. We don't always do it perfectly, and we don't always do it as we should, but we understand he deserves it. That's the easy part. He deserves my love. I get that. But my neighbor, who I can see and hear and interact with, it's conditional. It's sometimes yes and sometimes no. But Jesus says, no, it's a reflection of your love for me when you love one another. That's the evidence of my love for God, is when I love one another. Let me rephrase that. One of the evidences. It's not the only evidence, but it's one of the evidences of my love for God. And so I want to dive into this last phrase in verse 31. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We kind of didn't really talk about as thyself much last week, and I want to dive into that. I'm going to be our focus this morning. Now, I want to say that as I was studying through this last couple of weeks, my thoughts on this phrase changed slightly as I was studying and looking through some things. Now, what I kind of came to understand, it's probably very obvious to you, and maybe you've already are aware of this, and you've already arrived at this truth, but it was an obvious thing that never really jumped out to me the way it did when I was studying for this message. Before this, I would take the phrase and unintentionally make it a condition on the command. What is the command? Love God with all of yourself and what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Is the first part a command where he says to love God with all of yourself? Is that a command from God? Is the second part optional? No, because he says the second is like the first. It's a command. And what I would do is I would unintentionally say and even preach. And now I'm going to unpack this, so don't turn me off just yet. I'm going to unpack what we mean by this. But I would take that phrase as a condition. And I would say, well, if I don't love myself, then I don't have to love my neighbor. Because I would say, well, you have to love yourself to be able to love your neighbor and understand what that looks like. We're going to talk this morning about what does it look like to biblically understand and have a love for yourself? Because we need to have a love for ourselves that is biblically appropriate. And I believe God wants us to have that. We're going to talk about the difference between that and what the world gives us. But while it's true that we should love ourselves and see that God loves us, it is not a condition on the command. That was not Jesus's intent. I see this phrase to now represent and mean more intentionally that Jesus was not giving us a clause to excuse not loving our neighbor, but he was in fact giving us a practical example of loving our neighbor and connecting it with the natural care we show for ourselves. This is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, with the golden rule. How you want others to love you and treat you, treat them that way. Proactively showing them love because you desire to be loved that way. Jesus was teaching that intrinsically, even as Paul references in Ephesians chapter 5 with the love for your wife, he gives an illustration about husbands and wives. And he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then he unpacks that. What's the example he gives? No man refuses to nourish his own body, but cares for his body. So care for your wife as you would what? Care for yourself. That's what Jesus is getting at. He's saying, as you care intrinsically for your needs and your desires to be met, that you're the things you need taken care of, so now care for others in that same way. The sense of the idea is this: if you are hungry, you feed yourself. If you are in need, you will provide for yourself. Basically, you care for your needs. You see that your needs are met. In the same way, the Lord is teaching that we love our neighbor in caring for them as we care for ourselves. It is a natural thing to care for self. Now in Christ, we care for others. It's a natural thing to care for self. And that's what Jesus is driving at. Just as you would see your needs are met, naturally, we intrinsically know, instinctively know, I need to eat. I need water. I need clothing. I need shelter. And I'm going to make sure those things are met. I'm going to work. I'm going to provide. I'm going to do whatever I need to do to make sure that that happens. In the same way, when I see my neighbor, which is who, by the way, it's not literally my neighbor, although it may be. It's anyone outside of me. I see a need. They're hungry. They're impoverished. They need clothing. I care for them, what? As I would naturally care for myself. Also, if someone chooses not to show basic care for themselves, that does not excuse the command because it's a command. I can't get out of this. There's no clause that allows me to say, nope, I'm free of that. Because he points out, naturally, you understand this. In your nature, you get what we're talking about here. Now, saying all of that, I do believe we need to, quote, love ourselves. We need to care for ourselves in the right way. We need to see ourselves in the right biblical way, especially as followers of Christ. You see, we live in a culture that promotes self-love and self-care, which on the surface is, of course, important. Do not misunderstand me. There is nothing wrong with taking care of yourself biblically. We need to do that. And I love when people tell me that they reach out to friends or Christian friends and they're praying for one another. They're caring for one another. They're encouraging and nurturing one another when they're going through a difficult time or a stressful time at work or whatever it might be. I love hearing that because that's why God put us in a church. Amen? Now, when you go through a difficult season, you don't go through it alone. Now, the enemy wants to call to you and say, no one else is going to get it. No one else is going to understand. You might as well not say anything because no one's going to get it. They don't care. They don't love you. They don't want to hear you complain. Don't bother them with that prayer request. If it's big enough for your concern, it's big enough to share as a prayer. We can be praying for one another, encouraging one another, showing love to each other. Don't let the enemy convince you that somehow focusing on making sure you where you need to be in the Lord is a negative thing. Don't overlook those things. We need to make sure that we're seeing the Lord help us to care for ourselves, both physically and mentally. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem arises, if we're not careful, in our fallen world, which is disconnected from the Lord naturally, we will take that idea to the degree where we become the centers of our own universe, and we expect everyone and everything to be about us. Our feelings become paramount. And I become angry and bitter when others don't recognize how truly important I am. Like, don't you get I'm all that matters? It's me. Like, all this orbits around me. Well, of course we know that might be the natural appeal, but that's not what Jesus modeled. Is that the example that Jesus gave us? The one who deserved all worship and all praise and all glory, he humbled himself and he said, I've not come to be ministered unto, but what? To minister. Now, again, can we understand this as a balance? You might say, well, wait a minute. It sounds like you're kind of talking out of both sides of your mouth. You're saying in one breath, I should care for my needs and make sure that I'm sharing and getting the help I need and all that. Of course we should. But then you say, but I'm not the center of my universe. Well, of course you're not. And there's a balance there. We can walk that out. We can understand that, yes, your feelings do matter. And if you need to talk to someone and work some things out, please do. But when others don't treat you as though you're the end-all be-all, that's okay too. We can walk this out. The reality is that this type of self-love can become a prideful type of self-love, where we think we are the focus, and ultimately we're taking the attention off of the Lord. However, I believe that in Christ we can and have a healthy love of ourselves while also worshiping the true and living God. We can have a healthy love of ourselves, a good biblically driven view of ourselves that also keeps God in the center. And we make sure that it's not about us, it's about Him. It's about glorifying Him and worshiping Him. Now, on the other side of that coin, so many people in our world today hate themselves. The problem isn't that they love themselves too much. The problem is that they don't even like themselves at all. They are unhappy with themselves. They look in the mirror and they only see all the things that need to change. We see our faults, both external and internal, and believe that those faults are our identity. That this is who I am. All these faults and failures and imperfections and all of this. And we live in a society that pushes that heavy. You know, I'll never forget when I was doing youth ministry years ago. 7th through 12th graders in the room. And when they came in, I had 3x5 cards on the seats. And when they came in, I just asked them right at the very beginning. I said, pick up that card, that 3x5 card. And on one side, I want you to start writing all the things that you would change about yourself. This could be physical appearance. This could be internal things. This could be whatever. Anything and everything you see about yourself that you want to change. And man, they just started going. Just writing and writing and writing and writing and writing and writing. No one was looking at me. Everyone was looking down, writing. So I gave them, a minute or two or whatever. And I said, okay, stop. Now turn the card over. Now I want you to write down all the things that you like about yourself that you see as a gift or a blessing that God has given you or a talent that God has given you, a strength that God has given you, some way that God has blessed you in some way, something that you like about yourself and things like that. So go. Vast difference. Most of them just stared at me. Couple kids started writing some stuff down. They would write one, maybe two things and stop. Look around and kind of think on it. That tells me that naturally, we center on all the things we don't like about ourselves. Naturally, we're so self-critical. And we tear ourselves down. And we live in these defeated thoughts. And we think, I'm just not good enough. No one cares. I'm never going to be anything. And the problem is that some of us heard that reinforced when we were growing up. Some of you have parents or grandparents that spoke nothing but critical things over you. That spoke nothing but judgment over you. Nothing but condemning thoughts and words over you. And you heard that so much, you started to think that that's who you really are. And nothing could be further from the truth. Now, I'm not going to lie to you and say that nothing needs to change. Because aren't you thankful that God does change us in His grace? I'm so thankful that I'm not going to lie to you and say, oh no, you're fine exactly as you are. We're going to talk about it in a minute. That's not loving either. But you do not look at yourself and see the identity of your faults and your failures make up who you really are. You are made in the image of God. And you are valuable and worthy. God deemed you worthy enough to die for you. And so how do we change how we view ourselves? Not a prideful, arrogant self-love that puts us at the center and everyone just kind of bows down to us. Not a self-hate that makes us feel like we're just unworthy of any of God's love, any of God's attention. Well, I believe we need to believe a couple things that the Lord believes about us and reveals to us. Can we go to a very familiar passage, John chapter 3? John chapter 3. Now, I know this verse used to be the most famous verse in the world. Now, I think, judge not lest ye be judged has become the most important verse to most people. But I want to look at John chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. Because our goal is to understand, how do we view ourselves as God views us? And again, some of it's going to sound countercultural. It's going to go against our nature. In our sin, in our natural state, we want to make us everything. Why did Adam and Eve fall in the garden? By the way, guys, before you go too far down that road, it was Adam's fault primarily. So before you go, Eve did this. Yes, she did. But Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, for by one man, sin entered into the race. But why did they fall? What was the temptation in the garden? You know, if you eat this fruit, you too will be like God. And what is that? Pride and arrogance. Appealing to that part in us that says, I want to be the end all be all. I want to be boss. But the Lord reminds us that when we humble ourselves under his mighty hand, in due time, he will exalt us for his glory, not our own. And I want to look at John chapter 3, verse 16. And I think if you're struggling with your identity and who you are in Christ, or maybe you don't know Christ this morning and you want to know, what does God think of me? I want to go to this verse because I think it believes it really does summarize well for us where we begin this walk with him and seeing ourselves. John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. I know it's so familiar, but can we read it and just let the Lord encourage us this morning? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Look at verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I want to read all three of those verses, 16, 17, and 18, because it shows us the balance of the love of God, the call of God to salvation, and the judgment of God upon those that reject. And yet somehow they all are in agreement one with another. There's no contradiction here. So I want to ask that we would pray and God would give us wisdom in understanding these truths and how we can apply them to our lives today. Father, Lord, I am finite. I am unable to comprehend the depths of your love and the depths of what you desire to do today in the hearts and minds of these people that have gathered to worship you. Maybe there's some that have come to just inquire about you, some that know you as Savior, some that do not. Lord, I don't know their hearts, but you do. I don't know what's going on in their lives, but you do. Lord, I've lived long enough and been in ministry long enough to know that there are many people here, just because it's common among men, that they have heard critical, judgmental, condemning things against them from loved ones. I'm not talking about truth that calls to repentance. I'm not talking about calling and addressing someone's sin in their lives and encouraging them to grace and to repentance. That's needful. That's helpful. I'm talking about the beating up and the tearing down that some had to endure as children or grandchildren under the weight of just critical and judgmental thinking. Lord, I pray that you would remind them today, and may they know that your love is for them. And just because that's what they heard, that doesn't mean that's who they are. That they are made in the image of God, and that you call them into relationship with you, that through grace, by the gospel, they can know you. They can be a son and a daughter of God and live in the fullness of the purpose and plan you have for them. It doesn't mean life is perfect, but it means that we walk with the perfect one in this life. And so, Father, again, would you just encourage our hearts and minds today? Help us, Lord, to see ourselves as we should biblically, to both see the love of God, the call of grace to the gospel, and the reality that if we reject, there is consequences for our sin. So thank you, Lord, for being loving enough and loving us enough to tell us the truth. Father, we thank you for all this. May you be glorified. And again, draw someone to salvation that needs you today. For your glory, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we need to see a couple things and believe a couple things. We need to believe what God did for us. If you'd like to follow along on our app, there is an outline. You can go there and find that outline if it'd be helpful for you and to you. But we need to believe what God did for us. Jesus gave himself for us. Jesus gave himself for us. Jesus loves you so much that he went to the cross, then to the grave, then rose again for you to have the opportunity, for me to have the opportunity to know him personally for eternity. The reality is that we need to love ourselves enough to tell ourselves the truth. And the truth is that I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I am not perfect. I am not righteous. I have fallen short of his glory, and I desperately need his grace. In our world today, we believe that to love myself is to tell myself that I am good just as I am and that nothing needs to change. The truth is, while God loves me just as I am, he doesn't leave me just where I am. He redeems me and he saves me and he begins to conform me and change me to the image of Christ that I might see myself in his will and for his purpose. His grace is making us more like Christ and we are thankful for it. His sacrifice for us was not only a sacrifice he gave out of love, but he gave willingly. He said in John chapter 10, verse 18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Jesus chose to lay down his life for us. One author said so well, "Every gift reveals God's love, but no gift reveals his love more than the gifts of the cross. They came not wrapped in paper, but in passion. Not placed around a tree, but on a cross. And not covered in ribbons, but sprinkled with his blood." He gave all for us. He died for us. And he calls, John chapter 3, verse 16, "For whoever believes will not perish." Will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Why? Because the purpose he came was not to condemn, but to call to salvation. But the reality is, verse 18 of John chapter 3, if we reject his salvation, if we reject his gospel, his love does not mitigate or remove his justice. And all sin, Romans chapter 3, all sin, the wages of sin is death. Either we trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, or we die in our sins and we're separated from him for all eternity. Those are not my words, they're his words. He loves us. And people will say, well, if he loves me, then he should just overlook my sin. He should just ignore my sin. And it doesn't matter whether I believe in him or not. After all, he loves me. Well, of course he loves us. But he's also just, holy, righteous, and true. And in his love, he sent his son. But in his justice, he requires that sin be answered for, be atoned for. You see, Jesus honestly loves you that much. And I know it doesn't seem like it sometimes, and maybe you doubt that because of what you've heard in your life, but he loves you more than you can imagine. John chapter 15 and verse 9, Jesus says clearly that he loves us just as the Father loves you. So if God for so loved the world, and Jesus loves us as the Father loves, then he loves you as the Father loves you. Jesus was not an unwilling participant in the gospel. He went willfully, and Hebrews says with joy, to accomplish the task of the gospel by dying on the cross for our sins. Why? So that you and I will have a relationship with him one day. That you and I will be with him one day. So we understand that he loves us that much. Also, when we question how God could love me, and we wonder, does he love me that much, knowing the sins I have committed? The reality is we don't love ourselves when we think about the things we have done. However, the love of God is truly beyond our human understanding. It is not a love that overlooks our faults, but a love that endures despite our faults. It forgives and washes them away, making us new in Christ. This is the love of God. I love what Charles Spurgeon said of John 3:16 and the love of God. He says, "Whence came that love? Where did that love come from? Not from anything outside of God himself. God's love springs from himself. He loves because it is his nature to do so. God is love. As I have said," referring to Spurgeon's sermon, "as I have said already, nothing upon the face of earth could have merited his love, though there was much to merit his displeasure." He continues, "This stream of love flows from its own secret source in the eternal deity, and it owes nothing to any earthborn rain or rivulet. It springs from beneath the everlasting throne and fills itself full from the springs of the infinite." I love the phrase that Spurgeon says there at the end. There is nothing on earth that would merit his love. I cannot merit his love. We do not merit his love because we are fallen in sin. And yet there is much to merit his displeasure. We deserve his displeasure. And yet he graciously sends his love. He says all who would believe can be saved. You see, we need to believe what he did for us, which means he died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. But also we need to believe not only what God did for us, but what God says about us. What God says about us. The Bible makes it clear that we are his crowning creation. We're not going to turn there for time's sake, but these are in the outline there on the app. But Psalm chapter 8, verse 5, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 7, Psalm 139, verse 14. We were made by him, by his hands. The only thing in creation that was formed by the hand of God was humanity. Everything else was spoken into creation. Think about that for a moment. He spoke stars into existence that we still can't fathom the size of today. Psalm says he's a star-breathing God. He spoke, he said, let there be light, and there was light. He spoke and things were created. He created all things. And yet when he came to creating man, it says he formed us of the dust of the ground. That he formed us with his hands. Now we understand that God, in a spiritual sense, doesn't have physical hands as we do. But I believe there's a reason God uses that verbiage, that vernacular, to try to get us to understand a key reality, that we were made in the image of God. We have value and connection with God that he desires to have with us as well. We are also not only the thing formed with his hands, but also the only thing that's said to be made in his image. We bear the mark of our Creator, and it is a gift. One of the early church fathers, Augustine, said it well when he said this: men go abroad to admire the heights of mountains, the mighty waves of the sea, the broad tides of the rivers, the compass of the ocean, and the circuits of the stars. Men will travel great distances to view all these amazing wonders in creation. And he concludes, yet pass over the mystery of themselves without a thought. Do you know one of the greatest wonders in creation? It's you and I. Man, when you look at humanity, the beauty of that creation, the wonder in the various tones. I mean, it's amazing when you see the various skin tones in humanity and how God is a creative God who made every one of us in his image. You know, the Bible says that he formed you in your mother's womb. That word formed not just means created, it means created with purpose, with intent. There's a reason behind that creation. You are not an accident. No matter what you've heard, you are not a oops. You are created with purpose in the image of God. And you have value. Now again, we can take that and go, well, then I'm fine. Well, we have to remind ourselves that Genesis 1 and 2 says that we are created in his image and he made us for his purposes. But then Genesis 3 says that sin entered in. And while it's amazing that the image of God is never said to be taken away from mankind, and that just means that we are made in his image, we have emotion, we have will, we have intellect. It was never taken away because of sin. But we don't recognize him as our God, as our Father, as we should because of sin. We know the truth, but we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so, yes, we were made in his image, but we, apart from him, in our natural state, have fallen into sin. And we have disobeyed him. We have rejected his authority over our lives. And he calls to us to receive grace that we might be redeemed and restored to what we could be in him. You see, naturally, we are made in the image of God, but in Christ, we are his child. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. All of humanity bears the mark of our Creator, but only those in Christ are the children of God, according to God's word. We have all been adopted in Christ into the family of God and given his spirit. Your identity, my identity, is found in the person of your Father, in the person of your Savior, in your sealing by the Spirit. You are God's fully, his sons and daughters. I've said it before, we were not the kids that the people rushed to adopt in the orphanage. We were not the perfect little cleaned up children that were obedient and ready to be adopted. We were the children that were avoided. We were the children that were overlooked. We were the troublemakers. Faces dirty with sin, clothes ripped to shreds because of our lives of sinfulness. We've rejected truth and we ignore reality of who God is. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ walks to that orphanage and he calls all of us to be his children. He looks at the outward, he looks at our sin, he looks at our filth, and he says, I will take that upon myself and I will give you my righteousness. I will give you my grace if you will receive and believe. He brings us home. He changes our clothes, and now our robes are white with his righteousness, and we are seated at the table, and we partake in the meal as one of the children. We don't get looked at differently because we were adopted. We are one of his sons and daughters in grace. You see, we can love ourselves as much as God loves us. So many are filled with self-hate that you live a life of sadness and defeat because you believe that you're just not good enough. While there is obviously conviction for wrongdoing that we need to address in repentance, receiving grace, God does not want you and I hating ourselves. He wants you understanding how much he loves you, that you would come to him in repentance. When we truly understand what God did for us, what God says about us, and how God sees us, we will willingly love him with all of ourselves and desire to then show that love to those around us. Next week, we're going to talk about loving like Jesus loves. And what do we do when we love someone and they don't love us in return? What do we do when we love our neighbor, but that's not reciprocated? And in fact, the opposite is reciprocated. We give love and receive hate. We give blessing and receive cursing. How do we walk that out in this world? We'll talk about that next week, and I pray that you'll be encouraged by it. Let's bow in a word of prayer as we have a time of invitation. Not only asking the Lord to work in these things, but to prepare our hearts for a time of communion. As you bow right there where you are, I pray that you would know that you are loved. And God loves you so much that he's telling you the truth. That in our natural state, we have fallen in sin. And because he loves you, he warns us of the impending consequences for that sin. That we have disobeyed his commands. We have broken his law. And we deserve hell. We deserve wrath. We deserve judgment. He is a holy, righteous, just God. And sin must be accounted for. And yet that same God extends to us a love that is beyond compare. That his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, willingly sacrificed himself on the cross as a payment for our sin. And all who would believe, all who would trust in Christ. It's not about denominations. It's not about what name of the church is on the sign. It's about a reality. Have you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you repented from your sins and put your faith and trust in him? If you have, then you are saved. You are redeemed. You are his sons and daughters. And the general love that God has for creation, the gracious love that he has for creation, now when we come into Christ, now is a fatherly love for his children. There's a greater intimacy, a greater joy, and a greater love that we experience as followers of Christ. And it's that love that we give back to him and we express back to him, and then we express it to others. In the same way we would care for our own needs, we care for the needs of others. And in this world, in our natural state, we do that because of how it makes us feel. We do it because we feel guilty about it, or we feel obligated to do it. But in Christ, we do it so that he is glorified, that he is praised, that those individuals know the love of God practically, and they would come to Christ. Everything changes. Everything shifts in Christ. So I plead right now, Lord, that anyone here that doesn't know you, they would come to know you. That they would receive you before this moment passes by. Because we don't know what tomorrow may bring. And you've given us grace in this moment to have opportunity for repentance. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit is working to convict of sin and draw to repentance, that people will come to Christ, recognizing their need for you. We have all fallen. None of us are righteous in ourselves. We all need grace. And you gave what we needed. May we receive it. For those that know Christ this morning, Lord, I pray that you would just continue to stir in them by the moving of your Spirit and the power of your word to remind them of who they are. Lord, we are not perfect as we are. We are constantly being changed and conformed to the image of Christ. And thank you for that process. In your eyes, we are under the blood and our sin is forgiven. But in this life, we continually are molded even more and more to who we're called to be. We're all growing. We're all learning. Lord, this life is full of at times great strengths and steps forward and times of stumble. So we repent for the stumbles and the sins, and we cry out to you that you'd keep us moving forward. As was saying so beautifully, Lord, have mercy on us. It's our greatest need. So Lord, you be glorified in all that has been said and done. Lord, if there's somebody here that's been seeing themselves as you would not have them see themselves, they've been full of self-hate, they're tearing themselves down, Lord, would they come and maybe pray and say, Lord, forgive me for that. And thank you for your love for me. That's a reminder of who I am, made in your image, valuable and worthy. Lord, in all of this, I pray you would do a great work. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand to your feet this morning as we're leading a song of invitation? Would you come and pray if that's you this morning? Feeling that burden, feeling that weight. Maybe you've heard things about your identity that aren't true. And you want to come and say, Lord, would you show me who I really am? Thank you for saving me. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Whatever it is, would you come and respond as we prepare our hearts and minds for communion, but also reflect over his word this morning.